Well, good morning. Welcome to Park Street Church. We're really grateful that you're here with us. My name is Nate. It's the Advent season. It's the season that we gather and anticipate the coming of our Lord. It's getting close to be Christmas time. And we mentioned earlier briefly that Quirky has already received her Christmas gift. It was the line judge's placement of the ball on the second to last play in yesterday's game. And the last few weeks, we had a series in which we were talking about the scriptures and we were diving in together. But Advent is much too important to trust to you people to figure out on your own. And so we had to find someone with wisdom and insight to preach to you, as is traditional. And having not found that person, I am going to be here instead, sharing about what it means to be anticipating the coming of the Lord anew. Our text this morning is perhaps a strange one to begin Advent. It's Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Hopefully it will make a lot more sense by the end of the sermon as why today this is a perfect text to begin this Advent season. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be in verses 36 through 44. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was written in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be standing in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Let's pray this morning. God, may we have enlightened hearts to hear you, eyes that see you standing before us. We pray that this time would be one of anticipation and focus, a time of dreaming and hearing your goodness in our midst. Jesus, we pray that through this text, through studying your word, we would have a greater confidence and hope in your coming. We have a desperate plea, Lord, that you would invade this space with your holiness and with your goodness. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Now that I'm a dad, I've been very happy to discover all of those old children's stories and fables that mothers and fathers have been telling their children throughout history. And I've been especially happy to find out that many of these stories include wolves in them. Now, sometimes the wolf is the bad guy, and that's neither here nor there. But they are very prevalent in the stories that have been handed down from generation to generation to instill wisdom into our children. I want to use two of those fables that include wolves as some guidelines for us to read Matthew 24. I know there's stories you know well. The first is the boy who cried wolf, not the wolf who cried boy. That's a different story. And the second is the story Little Red Riding Hood. Now, just as a reminder, this is the Cliff Notes versions of these stories, just to catch you back up. The story, the boy who cried wolf, there's a young man. He's been entrusted to watch the sheepies outside the village, and he's been given the instruction, if you see a wolf, come to the village and warn us that a wolf is coming, all of the villagers will run out into the field with pitchforks and machetes and brooms and whatever else I guess they can find, and they will chase off the wolf to protect the flock. But the boy grew bored one afternoon, and he decided to have some fun at the villagers' expense, runs into town, says there's a wolf in the field. Everybody gets their little makeshift weapons. They run out to discover there's no wolf at all, and he laughs at the prank he's just pulled. They tell him that he should not do that, and he does it again anyway. The second time, a few weeks later, he does the same thing. He comes in, he gets the whole village mobilized. They go out to chase off an enemy that's not there. And then one day, what happens, right? The wolf comes. And the boy runs to the field, runs to the village, tells them that the wolf is here, and all the villagers said, "You will not fool us again." And so the boy goes back out into the field to try to protect the flock on his own, and the boy is never seen or heard from again. These are really precious stories to tell your children. Okay? They're very sweet to tell a two-year-old. The second story, again, Cliff Notes version, there's a little girl who's been named Little Red Riding Hood because of the coat that she always wears. She goes one afternoon to visit her grandmother, who lives in a little cottage in a forest. When she gets there, she thinks something is strange, but can't quite put her finger on it, and it happens that the wolf was trying to get her and got to the house before her, ate her grandmother, put on her nightcap and glasses, nightgown, gets into bed, waiting on Little Red. And then that famous exchange occurs in which Little Red Riding Hood notices something is different but can't quite put her finger on it. "Grandma, what large eyes you have. All the better to see you with, my dear. Grandma, what large ears you have. All the better to hear you with, my dear. Grandma, what large teeth you have. All the better to eat you with, my dear." You know, and she jumps up. The wolf jumps up to eat Little Red, and at that moment, with perfect cinematic timing, the huntsman comes in the wood, right? The guy with the axe, and he chops off the wolf's head, and he takes, and the Brothers Grimm, the traditional telling of the story, he frees Grandma from the wolf's belly. Again, great stories for your children. These are wonderful images. I assume she takes a shower and then puts some cookies out. I don't know what you do after you're eaten by a wolf. But I think these two stories are actually very helpful for us to engage this text, because one is the story about looking for things that are simply not there, and the second is a story of missing something that's right in front of you because you didn't anticipate it. Now, in the fables, the things that we were looking for and that we were not anticipating were wolves. But in the real world, the things that sometimes we're looking for in the wrong places, and the thing that appears, although we don't anticipate it, in strange places, is in fact Jesus himself. I want to talk to you this morning about the rapture. What a fun thing to talk about at Advent. There's this thing, and it's called embedded theology. Embedded theology is theology that we kind of carry with us, even though we don't really know where it came from. Maybe we heard stories about it growing up. We maybe learned it through songs, but we can't really put a finger on where it comes from, but we hold it to be true nonetheless. Maybe we would be hard-pressed to point to a verse in the Bible that we would show demonstrates where this theology comes from, but we carry it nonetheless. I want to do a little bit of excavation on this idea of the rapture, this idea that Jesus is going to come and all the Christians are going to be caught up in the clouds with him to one day escape the perils of this world. So I was talking to my wife about this, and there's some cultural excavation we can do. So in 1995, there was this series of books that was written by an author named Tim LaHaye, the title of which was Left Behind. Yeah. And it popularized once more in our culture this theology that has been kind of making and growing for a couple hundred years. A few, like 25 years before that, there was a song written by Larry Norman called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Do you remember that tune? Two men walking up the hill, something, something, one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. You remember that? I was talking to my wife about this sermon ahead of time, and of all the things that I teased my wife about from the pulpit, she was like, do not make fun of that song. I love that song. Where does this idea come from, this idea of being left behind, theologically? So we have to keep digging, keep excavating. So we went from 95 to 1976. If you go all the way back to 1827, you'll discover the origins of rapture theology from a gentleman whose name was John Nelson Darby. He was a pastor in the Plymouth Brethren movement, no relation to us. All right, this is important. Right, Dale? Okay. And this theology was kind of obscure and eccentric, but John Nelson Darby kind of put it in the forefront of the conversation that if you read these very specific texts, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a few select chapters from the book of Revelation, you can begin to perhaps build a case for the idea that the Lord is coming to rescue all of the Christians, and then it would be so sad for those who are left behind. I've got major problems with rapture theology, and for two reasons. It seems to be anti-Advent theology, and here are the two reasons. The first is that it really focuses on conquering rather than cultivating, and the second is that it really focuses on escaping rather than incarnating, okay? So let's go back to the text, shall we? And let's perhaps set aside some of our embedded theology, these songs and novels that we've consumed that maybe have influenced us, and let's go back to the text and see if we can make an argument for the rapture from Matthew 24. Are you having fun this morning? We survived politics. We'll survive this, okay? First thing that you ought to note, if you have your Bible in front of you, is that the very specific context of this conversation is Jesus talking about not the end of the world, but the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. How do we know that? Well, I don't have it on the screen, but if you have your Bible with you, look at Matthew 24, 1 and 2, the first verses of that chapter. And it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples, and they came up to him to call his attention to the building. And he said, do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on one another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Thrown down. And then another text, and this is the verse that there's a couple verses that directly precede our text for today, and it's Matthew verse 34, and Jesus says this at the end of a description of what he's talking about. He says, truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay? So Matthew 24 starts with Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. And then right before the verses that we talked about today, a promise that these things will happen before one generation passes. Has one generation passed since Jesus said these words? Many. And yet the world still spins madly on. But actually, only one generation passed before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD. One generation after Jesus spoke these words. Okay, so it seems from the text that Jesus is specifically talking about the temple in Jerusalem and not the world at large. But let's go into the text that we said right here. So first of all, Jesus is saying at the very beginning, in verse 36, this is a very important bit. Nobody knows when this is going to happen, right? Even the Son of God doesn't know when this is going to happen. So whenever this ending is coming, anyone who predicts that they can tell you when it happens must know something Jesus doesn't know, right? And then he begins this small story about Noah, verses 37 to 39, right? It'll be like in the days of Noah, people are eating and drinking and stuff like this. And then Noah and his family get in the boat. And in verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That will be how it is when the Son of Man comes. Interesting, in all of the songs and stories that inspired Unrapture, the taking away is the good thing, right? And the leaving behind is the bad thing. I wish we all would have more time. It's too late. You've been left behind. Being left behind is the bad thing. We don't want to be left behind. We want to be taken away with Jesus. But in the very text that Jesus shares us with, the story of Noah's flood, it's the being taken away that's the bad thing, right? The flood takes them away. So which do we want? Do we want to be taken away, or do we want to be left behind? And then again, in verse 42, almost anticipating that theologians will spend a lot of time predicting the end of the world from this text, Jesus reemphasizes, no one knows the time this is going to happen. Dr. Stouffer collects end times predictions. I learned this in his class on Brethren Theology, that many men and women have predicted the end of the earth, and so far, zero of them have been right, right? I have personally had pastors assure me that the end was coming. And based on what they've been reading in the news and what they see in the New Testament, wars and famine and all these things, surely these signs of our world of corruption around us are evidence that the end is near. And Jesus continues to say, no one knows. No one knows how this thing is going to end, right? And then he goes on in this brief description about a thief coming. And if the owner of the house would have been up and ready, he would have prevented what? The thief from taking. Again, being taken in a negative context. Not being left behind is the ultimate end that we want to avoid, but rather the things being taken. So here's what's important also in this text. Jesus is building things with layers. He's kind of adding to this story with parables throughout the rest of the chapter of 24 and into chapter 25. He takes this one image about the coming of the Son of Man, that's his name for himself, and he continues to add layers of stories on top of it. It was brought to my attention last week that we had a couple people from our second service, none of you good people, who skipped church in order to go to a restaurant in Cleveland last week to have a sandwich. Are these people Christian or what? I can't imagine. But let me describe the sandwich and maybe you change your mind. It's from this restaurant in Cleveland called Melt, and they specialize in grilled cheese sandwiches. So already I'm starting to warm up to this idea, okay? And they have a sandwich that comes out every Thanksgiving season called the New Turkey Bomb. And this sandwich has roasted carved turkey, some sage stuffing on it there. It's got some gravy. It's got some roasted butternut squash on it. It's got a little Munster cheese, a little gravy, and then they put a nice little cranberry orange jelly on top. Hear me now. This is your pastor speaking. You are allowed to skip church for this sandwich. This sounds delicious. Did you hear? That is like Thanksgiving, and of course the sandwich is this big. That sounds really good. If you want to make me one of those, okay. I'd be open to it. So Jesus starts with these two stories, but then he actually builds layers, like you're going to enjoy this really great post-Thanksgiving sandwich. And he has three parables that he adds to this story. I'm going to summarize them briefly. The first is the master who leaves the house. And that master leaves, and the servant begins to abuse the other workers, the servant who's put in charge. And Jesus asks the question, what will the master do when he comes home and finds the person he's put in charge has been abusing his servants? The second parable is a parable of 10 virgins. We could call it 10 bridesmaids, right? They're all waiting for the bridegroom to come collect his bride. In the Jewish tradition, they would all march throughout the street, and then they would enter into the groom's home and they would begin their celebration with the whole wedding party. But sometimes the groom would wait a while to increase the anticipation. So in the parable, Jesus says the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night and says, surprise, it's time. Five of the bridesmaids didn't prepare enough oil. And so they have to run back into town to get oil for the procession that happens in the middle of the night. Well, by the time they go buy the oil, refill their things, come back, the procession's over, the wedding has begun, they've closed the door, and they can't get back in. That's parable number two. And then parable number three is the parable of talents, right? That Jesus gives one person 10 bags of gold, another person five, and another person one, and they come, when he comes back, he determines whether they have stewarded those resources better. Okay? So, what we're trying to do is we're trying to look for something that might unify this, right? Because what makes the turkey sandwich delicious is that all those flavors go well together. If you would sneak something weird in there, like tofu or Brussels sprout, right? Like it would mess the whole thing up. What's the thing that unifies? So we look at all these parables, and there seems to be one thing that is unifying them, and that's that when the master returns, he comes back for good. Okay? This is important. So when he comes back to see how his servant has been managing his household, he doesn't take all the good services and servants and then move to another house. Right? He comes back to be home. In the parable of the virgins, he comes and he goes to his home where he stays. He doesn't take people away. And then in the final parable, he comes back home and he sees what his servants have done with his resources. When you look at this text and read it, just as it is, without any of our embedded theology, it seems very clear that Jesus is talking about when the Son of Man comes back for good. How will we find his followers have been stewarding the gifts and resources he has given them? Okay? You may have noticed that the song, the title of the sermon is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. You can anticipate every sermon that we're going to be having in this Advent season to be connected to a song. And this is important because songs are our theology that we sing, right? It's our theology that we take with us. It's us singing the story. And why has, you know, this rapture theology kind of taken root? Well, I'm going to argue, at least in the last 20 to 50 years, it's because there was this really great song written about it. And it embedded it into us. I want us to begin to embed Advent theology. And here's my point in all of this, okay? Are you ready for the moment that hopefully this stuff makes sense? I am ready to. Unlike you may have heard, this faith journey is not about waiting around for a God to come back and conquer the world and allow those who have been faithful to escape. If Advent tells us anything, it's about a God who wants to come to this world that he has created and to begin to cultivate it to look like the kingdom of God that he desires. Does that make sense? So here, this Advent season, let's do this. Let's stop predicting the end of things. Can we do that? Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do in this political season? Let's stop predicting the end of everything. Oh, this is the end of America. This is the end of freedom. This is the end of... Stop. Stop. And instead, why don't we take a lesson from The Boy Who Cried Wolf and Little Red Riding Hood? Stop predicting things that may or may not be there and start paying attention to what's right in front of us, even though we didn't anticipate it. This Advent season, I want our congregation, I want our community to stop looking to the future and trying to predict the end of things and instead be aware of where Jesus might be present in front of you, even in unexpected places. And when you find him, be ready to follow him, right? Again, in all of the parables that Jesus shared, when he comes back unexpectedly, his hope is that you will then drop what you're doing and follow him, right? This is why the disciples respond to the call so quickly. They saw something in this teacher from outside of Jerusalem, and they dropped what they were doing to follow him. It seems strange every Advent season when we talk about the coming of Christ, that we look back through all the Hebrew scriptures and we see how they point to his arrival in the very strange way, right? Born in a manger, right? But how did our spiritual grandparents miss it? Do you ever wonder that? Our spiritual grandparents, the nation of Israel, how did they miss the Messiah coming? I'm going to argue, well, it's because he didn't come to conquer. He was born in a manger. He came to cultivate the kingdom. And he wasn't born to help just one people escape from the world, but rather he came to invite all people to participate in the reclaiming of this world for the kingdom of God. My hope for us this Advent season is that we would be people who are a lot less certain about what tomorrow might bring and a lot more confident in what we have today in Jesus Christ, right? This is a season of hope, a season of anticipation, and a season in which we as a Christian people proclaim that even when God comes in meager and unexpected places, he can still change the world through his love and through his power and through his truth. Let's focus on these things as we pray together. Jesus, we are grateful that you show up in amazing and unexpected ways. Our simple prayer this Advent season is that we would not miss you this moment because you don't look like what we thought you might, or you don't fit all of our preconceived notions. Jesus, we pray that this Advent season, we would have hearts that are open to those who are right in front of us, and that through partnering with you, we might somehow miraculously bring the kingdom at hand even in small and seemingly insignificant ways. Jesus, we pray that you would come. We've been longing for you. We've been expecting you. May we not miss you because you don't come in the package we anticipate. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, let's stand together and sing.
We're going to sing a cappella. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Ready?
Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us.
May you carry forth the song of a Savior who doesn't come to conquer, but to inaugurate the kingdom of God here today. May you sing songs of a Savior who doesn't want to gather up and remove his people from the world, but rather wants to place his Holy Spirit into his people so that he may be felt and known in this world. We pray and hope for your return, Lord. May we start by living your presence today. It's in Jesus' name the church prayed. We all said, amen. Go in peace.